midpoint. We're going to come to the close of the Old Testament today as we look forward to our next lesson, where we will consider the coming of Christ and how he is the fulfillment of all the promises and blessings that we discussed today. We'll also take a look at King Solomon and then the many heirs of David who come after King Solomon. What we'll see is that through the Davidic monarchy, God is at work to deliver his promised blessings to Israel, blessings that come to their highest fruition in the monarchy of King Solomon, but then slowly begin to degrade over generations until they are ultimately wiped out. We're looking at blessings that were given, but then they were gone, because the Israelite nation was not to last forever, but it was only one more step in the eventual coming of Christ, who will bring us all into God's eternal kingdom. Through the story of Israel, we see God taking a nation out of the chaos after Babel, after the Tower of Babel scattered the nations across the earth, but then eventually that nation returns to chaos in exile in Babylon. We have to remember also that the story of David does not exist in a vacuum. The blessings that David experiences are the fulfillment of the blessings that God gave to Abraham so long before. I said it in our last lesson. We've spent our first three lessons were just in the book of Genesis, pretty much. Today, even in our fourth lesson, we still have to spend some time in the book of Genesis to understand all that comes after. So what we're going to do is I'm going to pray over our lesson, then I want us all to turn our Bibles to Genesis 17. We're going to read of God's covenant with Abraham. But first, let me open up with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for how you have been at work in world history, Lord. We are not the first believers. We are not the first Christians. You have been at work for thousands of years, redeeming a people for yourself out of the chaos of sin and death. Today, Lord, guide our steps, guide our eyes, our hearts, our minds, as we step backwards into history, looking at what you did through servants like David, Abraham, Solomon, Josiah, and so many others, how you preserved a people for yourself, how you worked through these kings, these sinners, these individuals who strayed from your paths, all so that you could bring the Messiah to earth, so that we would be saved and so that we would know you forever. Thank you for how you've been at work in the past, Lord, and thank you that you are still at work in the present, redeeming a people for yourself that we might know you for all of eternity. So guide us today, bless our lunch, and send us out of here, ready to serve you afterwards. In your most holy name I pray, amen. All right, so if you've got a Bible with you, turn to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to look at the first 8 verses, okay? And they will also be up on the screen as I read them. So follow along with me as I read Genesis chapter 17, 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I might make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be your God." Here, God speaks to Abraham, and he promises him specific blessings, blessings which will shape the entirety of the Old Testament afterwards. We can categorize these blessings into 3 types: the blessings of dominion, dynasty, and presence. And I want you to remember those. These ideas of dominion, dynasty, and presence are going to be essential for the rest of our lesson today. And if you got one of the fill-in-the-blank cards, I believe that this is your first blank, if I remember correctly. If you don't have one of those cards, they should be right at the back. These blessings of dominion, dynasty, and presence will influence all that is to come afterwards. Through God's blessing of dominion, he promises Abraham a land to call his own. God promises Abraham the land of Canaan, which we see in Genesis 17, verse 8. After the chaos of Babel, when the nations were scattered across the face of the earth, God took the Israelite nation through Abraham, and he took them out of that chaos that they might become a nation of his own, of God's choosing. God took the nation of Israel and placed them in the center of the earth, in the land of Israel, which was a sort of highway where all the nations went through, a place where they would have a global impact, so that through this nation, God's light could spread across the world, that all people would know God. Israel's ownership and right stewardship of their land, the land of Canaan that was given to them, is a major theme throughout the Old Testament. The second blessing that we have to consider is dynasty, the promise of a lineage, of descendants, of a nation. God says in verse 6 to Abraham, "I shall make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings will come after you." God promises Abraham that he will not die childless. He will not die without an heir. But he will have an heir who will come, and his people will spread across the earth. Kings will come from Abraham. This is the blessing of Israel's national identity, that they might be a nation following after God's own heart. And Israel, as we will see in our lesson today, grows and grows and grows to become a powerful and populous nation. And the last and the greatest of these blessings is the blessing of God's presence. This is the blessing of God himself, God the source of light and life and joy through whom we live. In verse 3, God establishes his covenant with Abraham. And in verse 8, God promises that he will be the God of Abraham's descendants, that he will be with Abraham's people. Remember how last month we focused on the tabernacle and the importance of God's presence among the Israelite nation. God's presence is the greatest blessing that anyone can experience. This was the joy of Adam and Eve as they walked in the Garden of Eden, and this will one day be our joy when we are brought into God's presence in the new heavens and the new earth. The presence of God is the greatest blessing of all. And so these blessings that are promised to Abraham, dominion, dynasty, and presence, these will become the foundational themes throughout the Old Testament. Their fulfillment, when God blesses his people with dominion, dynasty, and presence, it brings them back to Eden, in a sense of the word, where Adam and Eve lived in God's land, dominion, where they enjoyed his presence, the presence of God with him, and where they were commissioned to fill the world with godly offspring, a dynasty of God-fearers who would know God forever. Yet, due to the serpent's treachery, these blessings were lost. And so now all of history, all of the Old Testament is looking forward to the chosen seed of Abraham, the seed who is prophesied of in Genesis 3, who will come to crush the serpent's head. If we look at Genesis 3, 14 to 15, which I believe is our next slide. I think so. Yes? Yes. Oh, a little bit more. Yeah, there we go. Okay, Genesis 3:15, God promises that he will put enmity between the offspring of the woman, this is Eve, the mother of all living, and the offspring of the serpent, the one who brought humanity into this chaos. And so all of the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of this prophesied seed, who will crush the serpent's head and deliver us from death. And so the question that we have to have in the back of our minds as we go through this lesson today is, who will crush the head of the serpent? Who will deliver us from this chaos? Now, after this promise to Abraham, God eventually grows him into a nation. They eventually go down to Egypt, where they live in exile until they are delivered back into the land of Canaan. Now, the book of Joshua tells us about how they enter into this land and how the nation of Israel is formed, but then through the book of Judges, we see how it descends into madness. If you're familiar with the story of the judges, which we can't look at in depth today, you'll know what I mean. Through warfare, bloodshed, and idolatry, this Abrahamic blessing appears to be threatened. God is continuously sending his servants, the judges, to the people to bring them back to God, and yet the serpent seems to gain victory over God's people again and again and again. Israel is truly in a hopeless state. If we could go to the next slide, we have to remember this question as we go. Who shall crush the serpent's head? When we come to King Saul, we see yet again, although Israel has asked for a king, he has failed to steward these blessings of dominion and dynasty and presence correctly. Only through King David will these blessings be delivered through God's people. So let's consider King David, who secures the blessings of dominion, dynasty, and presence for God's people and solidifies Israel as a nation. Now, first, consider King Saul. David is the second monarch of Israel. He's the second king, but King Saul came before him. King Saul was chosen because of his size. He was a tall and mighty man. We're told that he stood a head taller than all the other Israelites. He would have been strong, proficient in battle. He would have been a fearsome presence to behold. In many ways, Saul is like an Israelite Goliath, who stands a head taller than all the other men around him. Saul is not a righteous king. Instead, he goes on to disobey God time and time again, falling victim to his own ego and the allure of worldly success. Saul's kingship demonstrates the spiritual state of Israel. Rather than following God and obeying God, they prefer physical strength. They prefer worldly majesty that views size and strength as the number one. But they do not trust God. Instead, they reject his blessings and walk in their own ways. But God will confound worldly wisdom by choosing for himself a better king. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 through 7, and these verses will also be on the slides in just a moment. God chooses for himself a better king. He chooses King David, who he will use to humble King Saul. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 to 7. When Samuel goes to Jesse to seek out the Lord's anointed, we read, "When they came, Samuel looked upon Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, will not be chosen. Jesse had 8 sons. David was number 8. In a sense, David is the 8th of 7 sons. 7 being the number of completion, the number that you want. David is the extra. He's the accident. He's the unwanted one. His 7 older brothers are presented before Samuel as options for kingship. David isn't even invited. He's not considered. He's out in the field tending to the sheep. But God has chosen David. We're told in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, that when Samuel anoints David, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and God is with David from that day forward. He enjoys the presence of God in all that he does. In contrast to Saul, his kingship will be defined by faithfulness. As he trusts in God, and even when he falters, he goes back to God, rather than running off on his own ways. And so through this man, this 8th of 7 sons, this runt of the litter, God will use David to secure the Abrahamic blessings for his people. And we see this through the first great story of David in the book of Samuel, his battle with the Philistine Goliath. And so to understand this battle, we have to take a look at some Hebrew language wordplay real quick. I'm sure all of us have English Bibles. Does anyone read Hebrew by any chance? That's okay, I don't either. I had to look this up on the internet. I'm going to learn eventually, but not yet. When we open up 1 Samuel 17, we'll notice some wordplay there. Remember the great question of the Old Testament. Who shall crush the serpent's head? who will be the seed promised by God who will crush the serpent and deliver us back to God. Now, the Hebrew word for serpent is nehesh. Nehesh. So the question is, who will crush the nehesh? And the Hebrew word for bronze, this is important, the Hebrew word for bronze is nehoshet. Nehesh and nehoshet. Those sound similar, right? We hear that? Nehesh and nehoshet. The bronze serpent of the book of Numbers that we have up on the screen, it is the Nehoshet Nehesh, or the Nehesh Nehoshet. You can see how these two words are very similar, bronze and serpent. With that in mind, let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4 through 6. This is where we are introduced to Goliath. Now pay attention to how Goliath is portrayed. There came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. This is about 9 feet tall, maybe a little bit more. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. Go to the next slide. Notice how many times the Goliath is described with bronze language. He is covered in bronze. He is covered in Nehoshet. Goliath resembles the serpent. He is covered in the scales of a serpent. Think about his chest plate. It's a coat of mail armor that would resemble scales. He is literally dressed in serpent's scales. Goliath is meant to represent, by his appearance, the serpent of Genesis 3. And look a couple of verses down. This isn't on the slides, but consider what Goliath says. He taunts the Israelite army, bragging about his inevitable victory over them. Goliath wants the people of God to know that he will crush them utterly, that he is undefeatable. This is the serpent bragging to God's chosen people that God cannot win. He is blaspheming the name of the Lord as he tries to bring God's servants to despair. Goliath is used in this book of Samuel to represent the serpent and his war against God's people. Goliath is the serpentine warrior who represents sin and the brokenness of the world. And it seems that no one can stop him. Even King Saul, the leader of Israel, is hiding in his tent, unable to face this man. But in steps David. He hears the words of the serpentine Goliath, and he doesn't fear. Instead, he trusts in the Lord, and he volunteers to face Goliath in single combat. Now, Saul is initially hesitant, but he finally tells David, okay, go, let the Lord be with you. And Saul offers to David his armor. Interestingly, if you take a look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 38, just a few verses down, you'll notice that Saul's armor is also made of bronze. It is also made of Nehoshet. Saul, this Israelite Goliath who stands taller than anyone else, is also dressed in serpentine armor. He also is walking in the ways of the serpent, the enemy of God's people. But thankfully, this serpentine armor of Saul does not fit David. David does not walk in the way of the snake. He is not of the serpent's camp. Instead, he goes out to battle with Goliath with nothing but the Lord's armor and the Lord's protection. Look at verses 45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give you the dead bodies of the host of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand." David goes to war against this bronze-covered, serpent-scale-clad Goliath, and he goes with nothing but the armor of the Lord. He is clothed in the righteousness of God. This shows us that no one can crush the serpent except for God himself. It will not take a worldly victory, worldly strength, a Goliath Israelite like Saul with all of his strength and power. It takes the word of God. It takes the righteousness of the Lord. And so David, the Lord's anointed, goes out to battle, fighting for the glory of the Lord with the strength of the Lord alone. David strikes down Goliath with his slingshot, bruising his head, and he collapses to the earth, eating the dust, the curse of the snake. David then goes and cuts off his head, killing Goliath. And we see this victory of God's people over the serpent. With this question from Genesis 3 echoing in our heads, we should ask, is David the seed that was prophesied of in Genesis 3? Is he the one who is going to finally rescue God's people and deliver them from the curse of the serpent? And so, David goes on to reign over Israel. Under him, the kingdom of Israel is united and solidified into a true kingdom. The land of Canaan that was promised to Abraham is finally delivered to Israel under David. The final Canaanite stronghold, the stronghold city of Jabus, is taken and it becomes the city of Jerusalem, the holy city of the Lord upon Mount Moriah, the mountain of God, where Abraham had once almost sacrificed Isaac so many years before. And David rules over the United Kingdom of Israel from Mount Moriah, from the city of Jerusalem on its slopes. Through David, the land promise that was made to Abraham is finally fulfilled. Dominion has been given. But this promise will be expanded and deepened by God through what we now call the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we're not going to turn there, but I'd recommend reading it on your own time when you get home. God speaks to David through the prophet Nathan, promising him that he will set David's offspring on his throne, that they will rule for all of eternity. The focus genealogy of world history that started with Adam, then moved to Noah and Abraham and his sons, down to Joseph and Moses and Joshua, all of the world's focus now rests on David, as he is the chosen one of God, through whom the seed will come to crush the serpent. God's promises have been confirmed in David. Through David, the Ark of the Covenant is moved into Jerusalem, and so God's people yet again enjoy the presence of God. David will not build the temple, he has too much blood on his hands for that, but through his efforts, God's presence is established in the capital city of Israel. Through David, the promises that God made to Abraham become secured. But if we look at the rest of David's life, we see that he descends into sin. His sin with Bathsheba, murder and adultery, kidnapping this other man's wife, sends his family into madness. His three eldest sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, all show themselves unrighteous. Absalom and Adonijah try to rebel against David and take the kingdom by force. Clearly, these men are not the seed prophesied so long ago. God intervenes and puts Solomon on the throne. He decrees that the throne will go to one of David's youngest sons. Through Solomon, God will continue to work through David's line, reminding us that while man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. The blessings that David secured will overflow through the kingship of Solomon. And so we next have to focus on Solomon, the next king of Israel. Solomon will grow the nation of Israel, and these blessings of dominion, dynasty, and presence will come to their pinnacle through his reign, but he will also begin to lead the nation astray, a pattern that will continue until Israel is a nation no more. Now, Solomon is an interesting character. He actually resembles Adam quite a bit from the Garden of Eden. In 1 Kings 3, upon his coronation, Solomon gives sacrifices to God, and then he receives a vision from God in a dream. Solomon, in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, requests a discerning mind, that he might discern between good and evil. And he does this so that he can lead God's people, this innumerable people of God. Think again about Adam. He didn't choose to submit to God's ways, to God's knowledge of good and evil. Instead, he tried to wrestle that for himself. But here, Solomon doesn't fall to the same sin of Adam. He submits to God. He seeks God for knowledge of good and evil. And he does this that he might steward the blessings given to Abraham. And so we begin to wonder, could Solomon be this promised seed who will crush the serpent's head? If David couldn't do it, maybe his son can. In 1 Kings 3, Solomon judges the people of Israel with justice. 1 Kings 4 shows us the nation of Israel under Solomon, this nation that is prosperous and beautiful. In fact, all the nations of the world come to Israel so that they can see Solomon's wealth and hear of his wisdom. Suddenly, this nation of Israel, which is meant to be a light to the world, is now teaching all the other nations. And Israel is beginning to fulfill its missiological purpose, its purpose for the mission of God. Interestingly, we hear in 1 Kings 4:33 that Solomon would also walk through the forests, writing about reptiles and beasts and birds and all sorts of things. As a kid, I was like, oh, I love science. Solomon must be a scientist. That's so cool. This goes deeper than that. Yet again, he resembles Adam, who walked through the Garden of Eden, who stewarded the creatures, who named every single animal. Solomon is, in many ways, a new Adam. The greatest action of Solomon is his construction of the temple of God in Jerusalem, afterwards called Solomon's Temple. This wonder of the ancient world would be one of the most beautiful and glorious buildings on earth. It echoed the tabernacle in its description and in its focus and function, as God's people would go there to meet with God. So turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, chapters 5 to 7. We're not going to read these in their entirety, but we're just going to bounce around a little bit. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the ark, which is the place of God's presence on earth, is brought into the temple. As it enters, the priests are leading God's people in worship, singing, "Praise be to God, for his steadfast love endures forever." As they praise God, the cloud of the Lord's glory fills the temple with such strength and suddenness that the priests can't even remain within. They have to flee from the presence of God. It's overwhelming. This is the closest that God's people have gotten to God ever since Eden. This is the closest they have been to returning to that Edenic blessing. Solomon continues to lead the people of God in worship. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 5 to 6, which are up on the screen. 2 Chronicles 6, 5 to 6, as Solomon blesses the people, it zeroes in on these twin themes of dominion and dynasty. Verses 5 and 6 read, "Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel. But I," this is the Lord speaking, "I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." The center of God's dominion, the center of his blessing of dominion will be Jerusalem, and the dynasty of God's favor will be the house of David, descending through Solomon onwards. God has established a dynasty which will one day reverse the curse of Genesis 3, which will one day eliminate the serpent for good. Through Solomon, the blessings of dominion, dynasty, and presence have reached their peak. Never before has God blessed a people so richly. This is, by all means, the pinnacle of the Old Testament. After Solomon's prayer, fire comes down from heaven, consuming the sacrifices and filling the temple once again. It's this beautiful picture of worship and holiness and glory. But this is not how the story ends for Solomon. This Edenic tranquility does not last forever. Solomon, who resembles Adam in so many ways, falls for the same sin of Adam. He takes many wives and falls into the temptation of the woman. Adam fell for Eve, but Solomon fell for 700 wives, allowing their gods to lead him astray no longer trusting in the word of God as he should. For all of his blessedness, all of his wisdom, Solomon squandered the blessings of God and he went off in his own way. Solomon shows that he is not the promised seed of Genesis 3. He too has fallen for the temptation of the serpent. Now, given the end of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon wrote towards the end of his life, we know that Solomon returned to the Lord. He is not apostate, thankfully. But his sin left a stain on Israel, which would only get worse and worse over time. Let's close off our lesson by looking at the remaining kings of Israel, just as an overview, as we see how they squander the blessings of God. After Solomon, Israel falls progressively further and further away from God. This begins with the dividing of the kingdom, as Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, acts foolishly. The northern 10 tribes of Israel separate from Judah and Benjamin in the south and go their own way, falling into wicked idolatry. Jeroboam, a servant of Solomon and the first king of northern Israel, establishes 2 golden calves for worship so that his people won't go down to the Jerusalem temple to worship God. This sin, the same sin that Aaron committed at Mount Sinai, instantly severs the north from the blessings of God. Eventually, all of these blessings of dominion, dynasty, and presence are taken away from the nation of Israel. The presence of God remains down in Judah at Jerusalem, and northern Israel falls further and further into idolatry. They give up dominion of the land as they become much like the Canaanites who lived there before them, as they worship the Baals under King Ahab. As for dynasty, there are 9 different dynasties that rule over the nation of northern Israel, fighting again and again. None of these kingly dynasties lasts for more than a few generations. They all die out fast from violence and assassinations. Finally, the kingdom of northern Israel falls to the Assyrians in 722 BC. It's wiped out and eliminated after less than 200 years of independence. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah fared much better, but eventually fell into apostasy too. There are 20 kings who come after Solomon, but only 8 of them are said to have followed the Lord, and some of them did so with varying degrees of success. Of them all, Josiah was the greatest king after Solomon. He is the only one who, we see in this verse, is said to follow God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his might, as he was commanded to do. He was a diamond in the rough who is described as more righteous than David. David was never given this level of praise. Josiah was holy in a wonderful way. Josiah brings reformation to a straying Israel. He leads them to keep the Passover in a way that they hadn't done since they first entered into the land. He destroyed idols. He spread God's word around the people as he sends priests into the cities to read the Torah to the Jewish nation. He leads the nation of Judah to repentance. When you read of Josiah, you begin to wonder, finally, is this the man who will crush the serpent? Is this the promised seed who will restore the blessings of Israel, that they can be rescued from all of this madness and chaos? Josiah is a promising figure. He probably looked like the Messiah that they were waiting for. But yet, he is killed in battle by a random Egyptian arrow. His foolishness leads to his demise. Quickly after his death, Judah declines and finally falls to Babylon. Jerusalem, the great city of God, is lost to a pagan nation, and the king is taken off to Babylon to live there in exile. Dominion is lost as the house of David no longer rules over Jerusalem and Judah. Dynasty appears to be crushed as no monarch sits on the throne. And if you look at Ezekiel chapter 10, we see a dramatic vision of God leaving the temple. His presence is no longer with the house of David, at least not by appearance sake. Judah has fallen, and these blessings of dominion, dynasty, and presence have been squandered. Think back to Genesis chapter 11 for a minute, the story of the Tower of Babel. The nations had been scattered across the earth, but out of the chaos, God chose a nation for himself, that through this nation the world might return to him. Yet now the nation of Israel has returned to the chaos of Babel, as they are taken off by Babylon into exile. They are reduced again to chaos. But yet there is hope. Both the books of Kings and Chronicles end on hopeful notes. Second Chronicles ends with a proclamation from Cyrus. Yeah, on 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23. Remember that theme of ascent and descent that we traced in the last lesson? How God's people ascend close to God and they descend back down into madness. The final words of the book of Chronicles is, "Let him go up." Cyrus, moved by God, commands God's people to go back up to Jerusalem, to ascend back to the presence of God. God is not going to allow his people to live in exile forever. His presence will go to them, and he will draw them back to himself, that they might enjoy the blessing of dominion and presence once again. And 2 Kings ends on another optimistic note. We see King Jehoiakim, the second last monarch of Israel, exiled in the land of Babylon. One day, after many years in prison, he is released from prison and allowed to eat at the king's table. This might seem like a perverse action, a twisting of justice, to have the king of an exiled nation eat at the table of the monarch of Babylon. But this gives us hope, because now we see that this man, King Jehoiakim, lives on, that the lineage of David will not disappear. The seed of David is still to come. And so finally, we must look at Matthew chapter 1, where we see the genealogy of Jesus. We see that this man, Jehoiakim, also called Jeconiah, the second last king of Israel, is a descendant of Jesus himself. Even in all of this madness, all of this decline, God had kept the lineage of David alive. He was still bringing this seed who would one day crush the serpent's head. The seed was not David. It was not Solomon. It was not Josiah. The seed was yet to come. Even in exile, God preserved the lineage of David so that one day, out of David's line, Jesus Christ might come to earth to destroy the serpent once and for all, to set God's people free from sin so that the entire world might flock to Jesus, to know him and to worship him forever. All these blessings that we have discussed, the blessings of dominion, dynasty, and presence, they will be fulfilled not in David, not through Jerusalem, not through Solomon, but through the person of Jesus Christ and his mission on earth. And so even though the Old Testament ends on a note of exile and chaos and despair, God is still at work with his people. In our next lesson, next month, we're going to take a look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, how he came down to earth to rescue this people, a people for himself, and to fulfill the promises given to Abraham and David, so that the entire earth might enjoy the presence of God forever. We'll come to that in May, but for now, let's say a word of prayer and enjoy some good food. Lord, thank you for all that you've done in the past. Thank you, Lord, that even when despair clouds over our minds, even when it seems like we have lost, we know that you are still working in the background, that you will not allow us to be forgotten, but that you love us, you care for us, you protect us. You've been working out our salvation for all of human history, and that salvation is made available in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have never forgotten your promises, never once. You are always working to save a people for yourself. Bless us, Lord, with the knowledge of your salvation, with a felt assurance that we will be with you forever in paradise. Be with us, Lord, today. Bless our food and bring us home safely. In your name, amen.